Okay, well, we are in 1 Peter 3, as you already know, because we've just had it read, or some of it read to us. And we're going to pick it up at verse 19 this morning, but before we do that, we need to go back a verse and look at verse 18 again. We looked at it last time, but it said this: "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now, as I said, we looked at it last time, and we saw that there's a capital S there, in the King James at least, for Spirit. And as I said, there's quite a controversy over this by some scholars, because the Koine Greek has no capital S, and so they take this to mean that the Spirit of Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. But the thing is, when did he do that? And this whole thing opens up a real can of worms. And verses 18 to 20 have been the subject of volume after volume of commentaries and people's opinions and so on and so forth. And they say things like, did Jesus go down into Hades and preach to some group? And was it, you know, what group was it? Was it this group or was it that group? And just when was it that he spoke to whoever it was that he spoke to? Was it at the time of the crucifixion, or was it while the ark was being prepared, or was it both? And did he preach the gospel when he went wherever he went? Or did he proclaim victory when he went there, if indeed he went there at all? Well, this morning, I'll give you the benefit of what I think, and then you can check this whole thing out for yourselves. And as I said last time, you should check it out. You shouldn't just believe me, because as always, Acts 17:11 applies. You need to be good Bereans and go check this out for yourselves. But what we're going to get to in the next few verses is going to be quite an eye-opener in many ways. So let's begin by looking at verses 19 and 20 now, which say this. It says, "By which," the Spirit, this is, "by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few," that is, eight souls, "were saved by water." Now, as I said, there are a lot of opinions here. Augustine of Hippo, for instance, because there's two Augustines. There's the Augustine that came over, he's supposed to have invented Christianity in his country. Of course he didn't, it was already here. But Augustine of Hippo, the other guy, said that what it's saying here is that the Holy Spirit preached through Noah to his generation. Others say what it's saying is that Christ, between his death and his resurrection, went in the Spirit and preached the gospel to those who had died in the Old Testament. But again, it points out here that it happened in the days of Noah. So why would it pick out the days of Noah? Well, for a start, the word preached here in the Greek is not evangelizo, it's caruso. So that tells us that he made a proclamation. He declared something. And again, there's one train of thought that between his death and his resurrection, Jesus descended and preached the gospel to those that were in Hades, in hell. But the problem with that is that that's not what it's saying here in this verse, is it? It doesn't say that. So this whole text here needs to be studied. And there is much debate about what it's actually saying. But look, first of all, I don't think that there can be any doubt whatsoever that Noah witnessed to those who were to be drowned in the flood. The Bible tells us that. But the thing is, who were they? You see, we're told in Genesis 6 that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in verse 7 in Genesis 6, it says that God said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." So I think it's very clear from Scripture that those who were to be destroyed were the offspring of those who had left their first estate. In other words, the offspring of the fallen angels. Peter himself tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "For if God not spared the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." And then it says in Jude verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day." So look, to me, it seems that we're talking here about fallen angels who we're told came into the women of the earth, and that resulted in those who the Bible often calls giants. Because there's no doubt that they and their offspring were of great stature and of great physical strength as well. You know, I remember talking very early on to a minister and asking the question, you know, about these giants. And I was told, oh, they're just people of great sort of stature in the community. That's what it's talking about. Well, I'm sorry. You know, they are, in fact, one of the most documented subjects in the whole of the Old Testament. And they're also responsible for pretty much all of the killing which we see going on in the Old Testament. So when people say to you, oh, the Bible's full of people killing each other, no. You see, these beings weren't human. And these fallen angels, having been convicted of the most flagrant transgressions against God, had already been convicted and sentenced by God's just law. But their punishment was delayed, if you remember, in Genesis, to see if they would repent. And they were given 120 years to do it while the ark was being built. It's what the Bible calls the long-suffering of God. But they didn't repent. They didn't repent. So it seems to me, using Scripture as our basis, that these angels have been reserved in chains of darkness. So, you know, they weren't ordinary chains. They were chains of darkness. Until a certain time in the future, when it seems like they'll be released during the tribulation. And it seems to me that the Scripture is quite clear that these angels themselves and their offspring were preached to in the days prior to the flood. But Noah, through the power of the Spirit of Jesus, which is of course the Holy Spirit, was preaching to them. So, you know, these angels were reserved in chains, but their offspring, because every imagination of the thought of their hearts was only evil continually, well, God sent the flood to destroy them. And I find it surprising, to say the least, that John Calvin, for instance, has Christ descending into hell and suffering for 3 days between his death and his resurrection in order to preach the gospel to these so-called spirits in prison. But I'm afraid that according to the fullness of Scripture, I just don't see that at all. Again, this whole thing is really, really interesting because, you know, the Apostles' Creed, as we call it, initially said, "Crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, rose again on the 3rd day. Now, that's what it said originally. It wasn't until the 3rd century that they added, "crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried, descended into hell, rose again on the 3rd day. That "descended into hell" wasn't there originally. And Calvin actually has Christ suffering in flames for 3 days. And I have to say that I have a real problem with that. Because on the cross, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished." And he said, "Father, into your hands do I commit my spirit." He didn't commit his spirit to hell. I mean, he said to the thief on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Christ didn't have to go from the cross to hell to suffer for 3 days. And when he rose, he said, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Now, you know, you can appreciate this is a huge subject, and we could spend weeks on it, really. And I'm not saying that you've got to believe me. I'm simply recommending that you study it. You'll have a great time if you do. I can guarantee it. But Peter says that the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And then he says, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. It comes a bit of a surprise sometimes, only eight souls were saved. You see, Satan's whole purpose in sending these fallen angels who left their first estate was to infiltrate the human race by cohabiting with the women of the earth to such an extent that the human race would become so corrupted that the Son of Man couldn't be born of woman. In other words, it was to contaminate the purity of the human race so that Jesus couldn't be born and we wouldn't have a Saviour. That was Satan's purpose. And he knew that if Jesus was born, it would be the end for him. And at the time of the flood, he succeeded in that exercise to such an extent that the pure Adamic stock of man was right down to the last eight people. Noah, his wife, their sons, and their wives. And these last eight were the ones who were saved in the ark, which God gave Noah the plans of. Who clearly tells us Noah was righteous in his generations. That means he was of pure Adamic stock. And there was just eight of them that boarded the ark. And eight, of course, is the biblical number for new beginnings. And you and I are all related because we're all related to Noah and to Mrs. Noah. So I hope that kind of helps to explain what Peter is telling us here. And it's a huge subject and I find it amazingly interesting. And these verses are of real importance to us because without the flood, who many so-called clever people decry, you wouldn't be saved because we wouldn't have a Saviour. But praise God, he had a plan for us. And the wiles of the devil have been defeated once and for all. Now, just a footnote here, which you might be interested in, because there were giants again after the flood. And we see them against the children of Israel all through the Old Testament. In fact, much of the Old Testament is taken up with this story of giants coming against Israel, trying to wipe them out, and Israel being victorious over them. And the only areas that they were not defeated in were the West Bank, the Golan Heights, and the Gaza Strip. And you can make of that what you will as you look at Israel's enemies today. Really interesting. If you want to find out a bit more about that, Chuck Misler, the late Chuck Misler, goes into that in great detail. Now, verse 21, moving on, says this. The like figure whereunto, this is Jesus, even baptism does also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ being made subject unto him. Now, it's not perhaps an easy verse to understand, and if we weren't going verse by verse, we'd probably skirt around this, but you see, it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, look, I remember when we went through the end of Romans chapter 2 that we spent a long time talking about the fact that the act of baptism doesn't save us any more than the Jewish circumcision of the flesh saved them. Because it has nothing to do with the outward appearance and everything to do with the heart. That's why infant baptism can never, ever be a viable option, because a small baby can never confess Jesus with their lips when he or she can't even speak yet. So what is it exactly that Peter's saying to us here? Well, I'll tell you, he's liking it to what he's just told us about the ark and the flood. You see, when you think about it, it wasn't the water of the flood that saved Noah and his family, was it? It was the ark that saved them. And they weren't saved from death in the sense of their souls being saved from sin. They were saved from death by drowning in the flood. But Peter here says the like figure of baptism in water And he says that also saves us. So how does that work then? I mean, how does that save us? Is it the water that saves? Or is it the thing that it's a figure of that saves us? Well, as I said, it wasn't the water that saved the eight persons of verse 20. It was the ark that saved them from drowning. And in a like manner, so baptism in water doesn't save the soul. It's having faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that which baptism is a figure of that saves the soul. You see, a mere figure of something in itself can't have any power to save anyone. But the reality of the figure can. And I think you have to understand, you know, because in Peter's time there were no altar calls. That didn't start until the 1600s with the Wesleys and Whitfield. In Peter's time, your altar call was your baptism. It was when you went and you stood publicly for Christ in front of your friends and relatives. And you were able to enter into his death and resurrection by going under the water and rising again. And your baptism was symbolic of that. And Peter, in case any should trust in water baptism to save the soul, makes it very, very clear that baptism in itself doesn't save anyone from the moral depravity of the flesh, you know. And he shows it to be only the answer of a good conscience towards God, one that has been made clean by faith in the resurrection of Jesus. And just as the water of the flood couldn't have saved those eight persons had they not entered into the ark, so the water of baptism doesn't save the soul of anyone, but it testifies figuratively of the salvation that comes by entering by faith into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he says here, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then verse 22 says, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So Peter kind of wraps up this chapter with some very interesting stuff. And when we see him, it's going to be great because we can ask him how all this is supposed to read. But, you know, it's a great chapter. I mean, I've loved going through it, and I was really looking forward to going through it before we did. Because, you know, there has to be order in government and between employers and employees. And there has to be order in the home. Wives are to offer respect to their husbands. And husbands are to love their wives with a sacrificial love, and they're to enter into their world and die there like Christ entered into ours. And he goes on to say that we're to trust ourselves to Christ after all. You know, what do we have to be afraid of? Because this is what we were called to. And he, Jesus Christ, is our example. We're to lay down our lives and live for him. And that, folks, is Christianity. And it's sanctifying the Lord in our hearts and having the hope of eternal life. And Peter's asking us to live that way. And that we'll be ready to give anybody that asks an answer in regards to the hope that we have. I mean, this has been a great chapter. You know, and that answer that we give has to be an intelligent answer. This is what we believe. This is what history tells us. And more importantly, this is what the scriptures tell us. That's why I believe what I believe. And if I'm going to suffer, hey, I want to suffer for doing what's right, not for doing what's wrong, you know, because that was the example that Jesus left us. He himself was the just one that died for the unjust ones. And he was put to death, but he's now alive. And we are to enter into that. And it's a type of Noah situation, he says, being lifted up above what destroyed everybody else. And we have a figure of that in baptism, going into his death and coming up to a resurrected life. And that's how we're to live, because our Jesus is right now at the right hand of God Almighty. And all the angels, the good ones and the fallen ones, are all subject to him, including all authorities and powers. Our Jesus who loves us, my Jesus, your Jesus, is alive forevermore. And he is supreme over principalities and powers and angels and life and death. And what is there that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? So, as we move on now into chapter 4, Peter's going to address a problem that no doubt these Christians that he's writing to faced. And that was the fact that in the Roman Empire, they were being persecuted. Caesar worship was being enforced. And in many places, of course, the worship of Jesus Christ was considered to be in opposition to that. So there was persecution throughout the land. And that had started, of course, with the persecution of the Christians by the Jews. And now that's been followed up by the Roman Empire. And a lot of the Christians were facing daily something that we only see on the news in foreign countries sometimes, but we really know nothing about ourselves. Although we can see hostility beginning now, can't we? It's beginning to grow. But nevertheless, because we've not experienced it to the depths that they were experiencing it then, it doesn't exclude us, any of us in this room, in fact, from being mistreated sometimes for what we believe. It even happens in our families, doesn't it? You know, we get saved and all of a sudden our family doesn't know what to do with us. Any of you experience that? I mean, I went to church from when I was little. But when I got saved years later, I remember there were some in my family, you know, who also went to church. And they just couldn't understand what in the world I was doing. I mean, they were really into it. Jumble sales, sales of work, doing the flowers, Mother's Union. My dad was even deputy church warden at one time. And then I got born again and I was into reading my Bible. And because of that, I was into a literal six-day creation and the rapture, and it was all foreign to them. And then there came a time when I went to a church that didn't even have stained glass windows or an organ. And no one got dressed up in robes. You know, we didn't have hassocks and cassocks and bells and smells, none of that stuff. And they couldn't understand where on earth I was coming from. They thought I'd completely flipped. And then, of course, there were some of the rest of my family that never went to church at all. In fact, they never even talked about religion till I got saved, and then all of a sudden they knew all about what a proper church should be, you know, and I was on my way to hell, even though they didn't believe in hell. I mean, they had to grab onto something because they couldn't stand the thought that I had a saviour now and I was going to live forever. So there is a particular kind of pressure that comes upon us when we stand up for Jesus. And Peter's going to talk about that in this chapter. And he's going to say that it's one thing when you do something wrong and you get caught and you take that on the chin, and you should do that. You know, you did something wrong, you got caught. But if you do something that's right and you do what's good and you suffer for that, now we're talking about a totally different situation. Now, he already touched on this in the last chapter, but he's saying now that it can be even more difficult amongst our family and friends or people that are close to you. And it's certainly difficult in the body of Christ if you do something for the right reason, because you think the Lord is leading you and it's misinterpreted by other people and you have to take the heat for that. I mean, how do you deal with that kind of situation? Well, that's what he's talking about in verse 1, because he says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, it says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." It's talking about when he went to the cross, of course. And he says, "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." That's interesting, isn't it? And that might seem difficult to understand, but you know, when you go through tough times, you need to realize, first of all, that suffering loosens sin's grip on us. It really does. Because when you go through suffering, you no longer give in to the lusts of the flesh. You no longer succumb to sin with the same ease and the same vulnerability you experienced before. Why? How does that work? Well, let me explain. See, I heard a story about a certain man, and I think that will help sort of illustrate what this verse is talking about here. Because this particular guy, he was known as the life and soul of the party, okay? And he played in the local rugby team, and he would often supply the beer at the end of the match. But when his three-year-old daughter was killed by a drunk driver, he lost his heart for partying. And he was no longer interested in the booze-up after the games. And he found himself actually despising the places to which he was once attracted when he saw the reality of what drunkenness and partying did to his own family. And that's what suffering does, isn't it? That's what trials do. You see, the ugliness of sin is seen when it begins to touch your own life. And that's why Peter says here, if you've suffered in the flesh, either due to your own sin or sin by the hands of others, and you begin to see the result of it, you realise that rather than being something to wink or chuckle at, actually, sin stinks. And when he says arm yourselves here, you know, it's not just speaking about the armament of a Roman soldier, which he would have been acquainted with, but specifically it's speaking about the heavy armament. So he's saying, look guys, we need the heavy duty stuff for this, because this is the area where you don't expect to get hit. Because this is all about doing what's right, and the world is going to hate you for it. And friends might hate you for it as well. So he says, let's get ourselves ready for battle. And this is what he's saying to us all this morning. Let's get ourselves ready for battle. Let's put on the heavy armor for this, because we're going to need it. He says that because Christ suffered that way, the just for the unjust, and he was crucified. He was accused of all kinds of things. So he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind that Christ had. Put on the same armor of forgiveness and meekness and gentleness and complete self-control that Christ had. That's what he's asking of us this morning. And that's not easy in the world we live in today. And he says the reason that you're going to suffer persecution is because you have ceased living a life of sin the way the world does. And he's saying those who are suffering in the flesh are those who have taken a stand for Christ. And when you do that, you suffer. So he says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffer us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now this is God's word talking to us here. A banqueting there in the Greek is drinking sessions, okay, where you just sit down with the sole purpose of drinking as much as you can before you become inebriated. Verse 4, it says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, so it's saying, it used to be the case that we lived in an unbridled life of flesh before we knew the Lord, a life of lasciviousness, meaning that means, that word is, it means every form of lewdness and impurity, and unbridled lust, he says, reveling, excess of wine, banqueting, and abominable idolatries. What a list. And like it or not, you know, that is a really good description of what we see going on in the world today. And those that are in the world think it strange that we don't do that anymore. You know the kind of thing, what do you mean? Yeah, what do you do for fun now? What do you do? Well, you don't get drunk anymore and make a fool of yourself. That's one thing you don't do. But what do you do for fun then? And they say, he's got religion now, you know, he's no fun to be with anymore. And they speak evil of you. But whether they like it or not, you see, they're going to have to give an account to themselves, to God. They really are, because every man and every woman must appear before God to give an account. And they're going to have an account, or have to give an account for their lives and the way they've lived them, in front of the one who judges both the living and the dead. And it's an awesome thing, you know, to realize that one day each man and each woman is going to have to stand before God and be judged. And those that have lived a riotous life are one day going to have to answer to God for a totally wasted life. And he's going to say to them, what did you do with your life? What did you do with it? And what they've done is they've taken God's precious gift, the gift of life, and they've wasted it. Wasted it on themselves and on lust and on their own desires. And they have the audacity to speak evil of you. You know, when I was young, party was a noun. And then somewhere around the late 60s, early 70s, it suddenly changed into a verb without telling anybody. You know, when I was little, you got invited to a party. It was a noun. It was a thing you went to. By the time I was around 25, it was something you did. It became a verb. You went partying. And they wonder why you don't party with them anymore, you know? They're wondering like that today about you. And it says the crazy thing is they speak evil of you. Oh, he goes to church. He's one of them, you know? He doesn't drink anymore. He doesn't have any more fun. What's he do for fun? What's wrong with him? He must really be miserable. You know, that God's a real killjoy. And they speak evil of you because you don't party with them anymore. But you have made a choice. And it's more real, and it's certainly more of a reality than getting drunk. It's more of a reality than taking drugs, and it's more of a reality than pornography. You've chosen something that they can't stand, because if what you're saying is true, they are in deep trouble. And you try to share the truth with them in love. That's what Jesus did, and he got crucified for it. But they wonder why you don't run to the same excess of riot as they do, and they talk evil about you. And you're the one who cleaned up your act. And amazingly, they think there's something evil about that. You know, it's incredible. They think it's strange, it says here, that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And we're going to have to pick it up from here next time. But for now, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word to us this morning. We thank you that we have it in entirety. And Father, we thank you for the easy verses and the difficult verses, Lord, and you've put them all there for our admonition. Lord, we do thank you that your word is a handbook and a guidebook for our life. Father, help us to join the dots and see these things as they apply to us in each one of our lives. And Father, may our lives not be wasted. May they glorify you in everything we do. And Father, we ask these things to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Jesus' name, so that you, Father, might be glorified in your Son. Amen. 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 God bless you.